If you have a Bible or a device with you this morning, could you please find 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We have the incredible privilege of looking into the Word of God with some depth this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are continuing our series called Generation Next. We're looking at what's coming down the pike, some things that are in our culture already. More of the same is coming, more but only more pronounced is coming. And with this series, we desire to accomplish a couple of things with you. We don't want to just simply give some interesting information and some tidbits, some factoids, but we hope to be challenging you in a couple of ways. Number one is our beliefs need to be based on the Bible. So our thinking, we need biblical thinking. We can't just take what's out there in the culture and tweak it a little bit. We need our beliefs to be in agreement with the Bible. And so, for instance, I've been trying to accomplish specifically as we've looked at this Sunday after Sunday is to show you a myth that is out there in the culture and then what the gospel says about that very same concept or how do we respond looking at the gospel. So, for instance, in message number two, I suggested to you that the culture says the problem is political, that you can access almost any problem politically and you can solve it politically, and that sometimes creeps into the church, and we, boy, sure want to get on the horse politically and just do all things political, but really when you look into the gospel, you get a different message. The gospel suggests that all things, that the problem is spiritual. That's going to make a huge difference in how you approach life, yourself, as well as your cultural involvement. A spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution, and that takes us to Jesus. So you've been looking at it that way. But the first one is our beliefs need to be in agreement with the Bible, but then also our beliefs need to be both biblically based and consistent with our behavior. So if our belief is that God has created all people in the image of God, and yet our behavior doesn't value all people, that's a problem. There's a disconnect there. We're actually not living out what we claim to believe and what we claim that the Bible teaches. And so we want to make sure that our beliefs are biblical, but also that our behavior matches with our beliefs. And so I'm coming at you with that kind of challenge. So as a church family, we want to be wise and winsome in both our beliefs and our behavior. We want to approach a culture in such a way that we're not going to compromise our beliefs, but we can actually be winsome with our behavior, loving people and accepting them, drawing them in, but yet at the same time holding to a biblical standard. Well, we turned a corner today, and we're looking at relationships today, and for the next several weeks, we're going to look at things relationally. Perhaps we've been looking more conceptually up until this point. Now we're going relationships. There is something that will cause us to struggle, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This will tug and pull at us in the church, but definitely outside in our culture. There are things that will be pursued because of these reasons. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the first sin is described. The motivation behind the first sin is described, and we saw there written in the Word of God that Eve looked at the temptation to cross the moral boundaries of God's Word, and she saw that something was good and delightful and desirable. And that will appeal to our culture, those things that have the appearance of being good, delightful, and desirable. And sometimes that type of thinking will enter into our midst as well. And we will be enamored, we will be drawn to those things that are good, delightful, and desirable, and we will perhaps think, well, why not? This is a loving thing, it's a good thing, it's a gracious thing. And we found out that God holds his gifts out there, and you just don't want to take them your way. So we describe God's will, God's way, and God's will, our way, which sometimes leads to God's will the hard way. God offers his gifts, for instance, of marriage and marital intimacy, but you just can't take it your way and have sex outside of marriage. All right, so we've looked at that, and this draw is going to be present for the next several weeks as we look at things relationally. So here's where we're going in the next several weeks. We're looking at singleness today and what it means to be successfully single in the eyes of God. And then marriage, I want to talk to you about two myths that are out there in our culture regarding marriage and what the gospel has to say about marriage, and then two myths about sex that are out there in our culture, sometimes creeping into the church body as well, and then what the gospel says about sex. And by the way, you can talk about sex in the church. You know that, right? God is the author of sex, and it's actually recorded in the Bible. There are things that God wrote down in the Bible regarding sex. So we can have a sex talk in here, and then March 4, we'll conclude the series looking at issues regarding race and how it is that sometimes race is we just need to do better at unity in the church. So the gospel speaks to our family claiming for calling us to unity. Here's where we're going today. I have a myth and then what the gospel speaks into for singleness. The myth is that there's an earthly relationship out there that can make you whole. That there is either one person or there's a series of relationships, that something can happen with regard to you relationally, that on an earthly level, something can happen and you can engage in someone or with somebody, and that person will somehow make you whole. And so that's I'm suggesting to you that's a myth of our culture, and where the gospel speaks into this situation relationally is that there is an eternal relationship that will make you whole, and obviously that's eternal relationship with God the Father through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So your greatest need is an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, any relationship with Jesus is in fact eternal because he has beaten the boundary of death, and Jesus exists eternally. So you relate to him, you have a secure relationship with him, that's an eternal relationship. So I just want to say from the get-go that it is possible to live successfully as a single in the eyes of God in this culture. It is possible. It's quite possible. It is possible to live a long life as a single person. It's possible, for instance, to never marry. And to go from birth to death as a single person, that entire time, single person, it is possible to live that way and to live a joyful, joy-filled, healthy, happy, holy life. It's possible. It is possible to reserve your most intimate expression of loving intimacy for the boundaries of the marriage relationship, and yeah, that would be a euphemism for sex. Probably already said that too many times. So it's possible to reserve your most intimate expression of love only for the marriage relationship and be happy and whole at the same time. And also be happy and whole while you wait as a single person for that event if it should ever come your way. That's quite possible. But here's the challenge. If you pursue relationships biblically, you will likely feel out of place in your culture if you are single. It's also quite possible that you will feel out of place in your church if you pursue relationships biblically. So I'm wondering this morning if we are going to be the type of church family that will bless Christian singles, or will we subtly and perhaps with unspoken words put the pressure on them to marry and to have kids in order to be healthy, happy, and whole? Will we be a church family that looks past marital distinction and just as simply to say, we love you. We love each other. By the grace of God, we are in the same camp, sinners saved by grace. Will we be that kind of church family? Or will we hold out a little bit of reservation, thinking that you could be better off if you took care of things? We get to choose. Some might say that being single is a gift and it's a good thing. Well, okay, then if it's a good thing, what does good look like while you wait or while you enter into singleness again? What does that look like? What does good look like? Others might say that, you know what, singleness is something that you want to avoid. Okay, well, where does it say that biblically? And what is driving that attitude from a scriptural standpoint? Where is that coming from? Well, fortunately for us, we have the words of a leader in the church of the ancient world, the Apostle Paul, who is just exactly a missionary, church planner extraordinaire. He wrote 13 letters that have made it into the Bible. We call them books of the Bible. And he wrote some things on marriage and singleness and sex, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He does not address all of our questions, but he gives us good information for choosing our beliefs and our stances and why it is that we ought to align ourselves perhaps differently than we do right now. You might be a happily married person and married for years, and right about now you're just beginning to check out, well, okay, man, if this guy is going to talk the whole time about being single and I'm 20 years into a happy and healthy marriage, why in the world should I listen to this? I'm going to give you two reasons. First reason is, what affects any part of our church family affects you, and you should be deeply interested. But here's a second reason. You don't have to be single to understand and to minister to singles. Jesus, I'll remind you, was a single man, never married, and yet he spoke about marriage. Jesus was able to take the knowledge of Old Testament scripture and actually help and equip and challenge those who were married. But he wasn't married himself. So he wasn't speaking out of personal knowledge or personal experience. He was just saying, here's what the Word of God says. You know what? You can do that if you're a married person. And it's been so long that you can't even remember your single days. You know, you can understand Scripture well enough and help those who are not married and bring an application. And bring in encouragement. Well, here's a third one. So I think I said two reasons, but here's a third one. There's a very good possibility. If you've been married 20, 25 years, and you're totally healthy and happy, there's a very good possibility that you will be single again someday. I'm looking at 32 years of marriage in July. It's not likely that Julie and I are going to be taken into God's presence on the same day. It's more likely that somebody's going to have a season of singleness at the end of this journey. You ought to be very interested in what that means to be successfully single in the eyes of God. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul has some great things to say. And so I'll read a little bit and explain some things, and we'll see if we can find a pattern here of what Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, just so you know where this chapter is coming from. So Paul writes to a letter, or writes a letter to a church in Corinth, and he has received a letter and a report and from them. And one of the in the letter that he has received, as well as the report that he's received, the church of Corinth is asking a bunch of questions. And he's now, in this letter, he turns the corner and he begins to answer those questions. So you see this statement in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he's going to start going down the list now, and you can tell right away, whoa, we're getting pretty deep, pretty quick here. He says, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Now, that does not mean that Paul is anti-sex. He's talking about single people, outside of marriage. Reserve that great gift that God has given to the marriage relationship. Reserve it for that moment when you enter into a covenant. For that period of time. Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time. I'm just showing you where chapter 7 begins. So Paul's answering questions that they wrote and asked him about. So verse 8, why don't we pick it up with verse 8, and I'll show you a few sentences that are carry a lot of similarity. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So we know Paul was single right here. Rumor has it he was married at one point, that being a Pharisee in good standing, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, he might have been required to have been married. And so if that's a situation, some just sort of guess that, well, if he was married, probably he became a Christian and his wife left. I don't want any part of this. We don't know. That's just sheer conjecture, but at this moment, he's a single guy. To the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. Verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And that means it's written down in Scripture, or he's at least basing this on the written word of God. To the married, I give this charge. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So, longer sentence, but I want you to see at the end of verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the end of verse 11, it says the husband should not divorce his wife. God's great response to the problems of marriage is reconciliation. So Paul is just going down the line, answering some and anticipating some responses. And then verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And that means this is not based necessarily in written scripture. You wouldn't point to a verse, but this is the Apostle Paul that we take as a Spirit-led guy. Definitely, as it's getting written down here, this is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And I'll explain why in the world is he writing this stuff anyway? So we'll take a look at that. But let's just read through a section that sometimes is kind of confusing, and then we'll take it apart. Let's see. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, so let's jump down to verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. And then another similar statement is verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Okay, so let me show you the pattern here, because if we were to read the whole scripture at once, you'd probably notice it. But it appears five times in this chapter where Paul says something like each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. So they wrote some questions, and here's the flavor of the questions. They're wondering to Paul, you know what, let's suppose you've got two adults who are married to each other, and they don't know Christ, they weren't raised in a Christian home, it's not likely that very many would have been at this particular moment, it's still fairly early in the church, particularly the church of Corinth. So you have two adults who were married, worship pagan gods and all of that, and then somebody comes to faith in Christ. Well, what do we do? Let's suppose the husband becomes a Christian, and now he's married to an unbeliever. We heard you say earlier on, Paul, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. A Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Well, they didn't ask for this. They weren't seeking this kind of a situation. It just sort of happened. What do we do? Should the husband divorce his wife because she's not a Christian? Does that happen? Well, how about if the wife becomes a Christian and the husband is not? Just kind of reversing the situation. Does that mean she needs to leave? Or she should kick him out? Because now you have the two of them, and is this a holy relationship? And what about the kids? Are the kids okay? Are they suddenly illegitimate? Because now you have a believer and a non-believer married together. And by the way, can they still enjoy sexual intimacy? Because what you're looking at is a Christian guy really having married sex, but it's sex with a non-Christian girl. Can that happen? And so there's all these questions and these scenarios that they need some answers for. And so Paul just simply begins, let's go down the line now. If you're this or this or this, and then these things ought to occur. But that's the flavor I want you to understand in this passage. That's what's going on. Paul is not just out of nowhere giving a sterile textbook classroom kind of lecture on married, single, and sex. This is real life. These people want to know, are we doing the right thing? Are we doing the wrong? What does the Bible say? And so five times in this passage, Paul says something like, whatever you were before you became Christians, or one of you became a Christian, you still are. In other words, in a situation where you're an adult unbeliever and you become a Christian, that does not dissolve your marital status. It's not like you went through a wedding ceremony of some sort, and then you become a Christian, and that has to be undone, or it automatically is undone. Paul's saying it doesn't affect your marital status. And actually, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, and it just evolves this way, marital intimacy is still good. And your kids are still holy before the Lord. They're not illegitimate. So he's answering these kinds of things. They're great questions. So, but keep in mind that he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians, about real life scenarios. Whatever you were before salvation does not dissolve at the moment of salvation. And somewhere in here, and I think it's implied five times, but he does say directly, you don't have to marry to be a better Christian. You don't have to marry to be a better person. Whatever you were before salvation, you can remain as you are. We have that from one of the early leaders in the church, the Apostle Paul. That's really good authority. If you're not married, you don't have to marry. Okay, so I see several things coming out of this. So just some things that we really need to understand and hopefully embrace. Number one, your life is primarily defined by Jesus. Your life, let me say it this way, I'll stretch it out just a bit. Your life is primarily defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we want to define our lives by who we're related to. Hey, I'm a married man. I have kids. And we define our lives with our earthly relationships. And what I see going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is clearly telling us your life is defined primarily by your relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean family doesn't count or it's way, way, way in second place. But secondarily, your life is defined by your earthly relationships. Primarily, it's your identity in Christ. And so often we get tripped up because we're just not solid in our identity in Christ at times. Your life is secondarily defined by your relationships with people. Now, if you get this down, just simply this, that your life is primarily defined by Jesus, and your life is secondarily defined by relationships, you are free to step into a married relationship and do it the Jesus way, which is serve the other person. You won't hear that from the culture. What you will hear from the culture is you first. Here's the third thing I see coming in and through this is your relationship with Jesus should add value to your earthly relationships, no matter what those relationships are. Okay, well, one of the reasons one of the reasons our culture struggles, and one of the reasons why it's hard, I think, to be Christian and single today is that we live in a culture that overvalues relationships and overvalues getting connected with people. And by overvalue, I mean the relationship, whether it be traditional or alternative or just some kind of a mix in that, any kind of relationship, that becomes the primary pursuit in life. Not just one of the pursuits, but the primary pursuit in life. And that habit of overemphasizing relationships, earthly relationships, can creep into the church and it can be heard by singles as subtle, unspoken messages that say, you will be better off if you marry. You will be complete if you marry. Married is perceived as better. Let's be clear. Being single is not something from which you need to be delivered or escape. Being single is not something for which you need to explain or apologize. Being single is not a temporary curse that you want to remove from your life. You don't need to wait until you are married in order for your life to count. And in order to live a life that is healthy, happy, and holy. There are 90 million unmarried adults in our culture between the ages of 20 and 60, and they are on the increase because people are either choosing to cohabitate or not marry at all. Our culture has now discovered the enjoyment of short-term pleasure without the commitment of long-term relationship. You can now hook up, shack up, match up, pair up, and with almost any kind of imaginable pairing. And there's not the burden of long-term commitment. So that is increasing in our culture. There ought to be more of an influx of singles into the church in the next generation. Really ought to be. But they won't stick around here if they feel an unsubtle and unspoken pressure that they are somehow deficient if they are not married. As a church, I'm suggesting that we will need to make some adjustments in attitude and activity if we are serious about reaching people in our culture, because the culture is changing. In fact, it's already changed. Being single in our culture is different than it was years ago, and we'll just need to be alert to that. What it can feel like to be single and Christian today is that you're in this dubious position of saying no to the culture, all the while some segments of the church are saying no to you. And it could just feel out of place. Who am I? Where am I? Where do I belong? Where do I fit? I'm asking the church to change that without it becoming a program that somebody leads. Now, even as I say this, you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but marriage is better. That's where you have your kids and your family and extended grandkids. Marriage is better. Marriage changes people. It matures people. And those who are married are more responsible. And you might be just working through that. Well, again, keep in mind, Jesus never married and he never had kids. And he was fully within the will of God. And he's still our example. And he was happy and healthy and holy. Let me tell you something that a lot of married people have discovered through experience. Marriage is an empty box. There's nothing in the box. Love is not in the box. Romance is not in the box. Fun is not in the box. Fulfillment is not in the box. Marriage is an empty box. Those things that you want to be in marriage are actually in people. And they're only found in marriage if the people bring them into the marriage. So love is in people, and people bring love into the marriage. Fun is in people, and people bring fun into the marriage. Romance is in people, and people bring romance into the marriage. Otherwise, marriage is an empty box. Marriage is not a pot of gold. And so you might have picked up from the culture and even from some segments of the church that if you marry, you will find a pot of gold. No, no, no. Jesus is your gold. And he's your silver. And he's your bronze and your platinum. Jesus is your winning lottery ticket. Jesus is your gold, not marriage. Marriage is an empty box. And sometimes people end up in my office talking about the empty box. So I'm telling you straight out, it's an empty box. But you have the potential to bring things and put things into the marriage that are very fun and fulfilling. But they're not there automatically. Now, please hear my pastor's heart. I want to give you some cross-cultural concepts for, I didn't know I alliterated so well. Wow. So some cross-cultural concepts for singles. Too bad I couldn't think of a way that another C in there. But anyway, here's some things that the culture will not tell you, and not often enough the church is going to tell you these things. Number one, you are whole. If you're single, you are whole. You don't have to marry to be whole. You are beautifully fashioned, custom designed, handcrafted, image of God person. And you are whole, just as you are. God cherishes you. He is excited about you and your entire life. You are whole. Here's the second one. You cannot change your heart by changing your circumstances. So when you enter into this marriage relationship, if that's what you're pursuing, it doesn't automatically fill you and change your heart. If you, as a single person, if Jesus doesn't fill your heart as a single, you will struggle to find Jesus filling your heart as married, because your heart doesn't automatically change. You don't morph into somebody else. You cannot change your heart by changing your circumstances. Here's a third one. I would strongly suggest that you renew your mind with treasures from the Word of God. Renew your mind with treasures from the Word of God. Paul tells us to think on these things, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is excellent. Put your mind on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Love that. You should hide these things in your heart so that you have them in your storeroom at any given moment. Colossians 1, 22. Do you know how God sees you right now? How God sees you. Colossians 1, 22. Holy, free from blame, without accusation. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Holy moly, and that's in Scripture. Here's a fourth one. Pursue your church family. So often, just in different circles, different activities, I hear something. You know what? That church wasn't very friendly. Nobody talked to me. Nobody invited me. They didn't have me over. Didn't do this. Something went wrong. Something fell through the cracks, and this person just happened to be there when all the attention was somewhere else. Nobody talked to him or her. Pursue your church family. Don't wait for them to pursue you. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 gives it to us as a command. Pursue hospitality. Two words. Pursue hospitality. And yes, it's in command form. That means it's on you. It's on all of us. It's on you as an individual. Pursue hospitality. Have somebody over sometime. And if you don't know how to cook, warm something up that's prepared by Chef Costco. You know, just have somebody over and have fellowship. You get to pursue Christianity. You don't have to wait for someone to pursue you. You get to be the pursuer. Here's a fifth one. Recognize the gift of your present circumstance. There's a book out, well, it's probably out of print, that I read long ago, The Myth of Greener Grass, that we keep on moving, and because we're in search of something that's bigger and better and brighter for us. Wow, I'm kind of alliterating all over the place today. So we move to the next mound or the next hill or whatever. They're over here, this meadow, the green grass, and it's going to be better for us. The myth is, no, really, it's the same, because you're the same and you just change places. What you have right now as a single person, this is such a gift. You have the potential to speak not only to a watching world, but your church family, in a way that nobody else can. You can tell them, you know what, Jesus is enough. I don't need anything else. I've got Jesus. Jesus is enough. What a statement. What a great statement that can be made. See, here's the difference between the culture and the church in simple terms. In the culture, a single person can look around all those people and say, you know what, you pretty much are here to serve me. And in the church, it's flipped. The Christian single can look at all those folks and say, guess what? I'm here to serve you. Well, let me tie this together a little bit. I'm just going to put it in first person. I think this is true for a lot of folks. I'm just going to give it to you. This is me. If you are single, I want you to know, I am watching you. Not with a skeptical eye, not thinking you're going to trip up, not wondering if you're healthy, happy, and whole. I'm watching you because I admire you. Single parents, you do the job of two parents rolled into one. Oh, I admire your energy and your ability to multitask. I can do one thing at a time. You do a multitude of things at a time. I admire you. Single again, you know, you're looking at a situation that you didn't want, perhaps you didn't want. This is a surprise. You didn't anticipate. Oh, I admire your commitment, your resolve, your ability to invent the day and to make life count where you are. Single always. Oh, I love watching you wait. I love seeing the pleasure that you have in relationships here as well as relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you, if you are a single person, I want you to know the rest of us are watching you, and you know what? We love watching you. Love that. We get to watch you. And so I say, show us how it's done. Show us what it's like to live a life that's dedicated to Jesus and rises above circumstances. That's called being successfully single. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for these moments we got to share from the Word of God. We got to open up the Bible today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and read some words written down a whole long time ago, and yet they have ready application for us this morning. Thank you for that. We want to turn our hearts now again to the proclamation of our worship as we delight in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He truly is our gold, our all. He's everything. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to know that this morning. Our lives are set apart for you. Use us in any way we choose, and we're bringing this prayer to a holy God in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.